For our scripture reading this morning, I want to read Jesus' triumphant entry from the Gospel of Luke. It's Luke chapter 19, and I'm going to be beginning in verse 28. I know our singers have been standing, but let's everybody stand, the few that we have here together. Not two together. Ted has a palm leaf he's waving. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. And they're quoting from Psalm 118. When they say, "Save us," and "Hosanna," they're quoting from Psalm 118. And the multitude was saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." This is God's word for us this morning. You may be seated. My throat has been fine until right before the radio was to commence, which means it's a typical Sunday, though so atypical in so many ways. 10 days ago, I lost a good friend. His name was Rob Montgomery, but I'm the only one who called him Bob. We met in college. We both went into the ministry. Over the years, we've played guitar together. We've written some songs together. Our families spent time together on vacation. On Friday, March the 20th, his son Joel called to tell me that Bob had fallen down the basement stairs in their home and broken his neck. He'd had a degenerative disease of the bones for the last 2 years, and it made his injuries all the worse. Doctors told his family that if he lived, he would be paralyzed from the neck down. And 6 days later, his son Joel called back to tell me the awful, wonderful news. Bob had gone home to heaven about 2 o'clock that morning. He'd been awake the previous day or so, and he had instructed the doctors in no uncertain terms to stop all treatment. He got to say goodbye to his wife and his son and to his daughter by FaceTime. She lived in Indianapolis. Then a few hours later, he left behind the imprisonment of his body, and he went to see the one he had served all his life face to face. And frankly, it is what we had all been praying for. But that night, I did not sleep very well. Every time I'd drift off, in a few moments, I would come back to being awake suddenly, overwhelmed with the horror of what my good friend had gone through. Horror is simply intense fear. And along with the fear of whatever the situation is that's causing that emotional reaction, there's another fear intermingled in there. Fear of anything like that ever happening to me. We're living through a time of fear. It's more of a low-key, low-level kind of fear rather than an intense fear, but it's still fear. And Jesus spoke of a time coming when men's hearts would be failing them for fear. And medical researchers have found that fear can contribute to heart disease. Our bodies were designed to release a rush of adrenaline when confronted by danger, so we could either fight or run away from it. And for a few moments, we experience extra strength, extra energy, extra speed, all in order to deal with the danger. Then the adrenaline levels drop back to normal because the human body was not designed to withstand an adrenaline rush all of the time. But researchers have found that low-level fear, what we would call anxiety, caused not by a sudden danger, but by less intense and more constant situations. These things cause our bodies to release a low-level amount of adrenaline almost all of the time. And this constant drip, drip, drip of adrenaline into our bloodstream can cause all kinds of medical problems, including heart disease. And then we live in a time when our 24-hour, 7-day-a-week news cycle thrives on giving us something to worry about, or to be upset about, or to be afraid about, almost all the time. If there isn't anything, they might even make something up. I just threw that in. It wasn't in my notes. Certainly this current coronavirus pandemic, that's not made up, but it ranks right up with the top stress and worry-inducing stories of our lifetimes. For better or for worse, it's a historic time. The Chinese have a curse. May you live in interesting times. Well, these are certainly interesting times. Our country is almost on a war footing, but it's against an invisible enemy, and it's right here at home. And all of this has made most people afraid to one degree or another. Now, there's some people that respond with a bravado. I had a fella came by our church this week, and he came in and asked if he could park a truck and a trailer there for a couple of hours and then come back and get it. And I thanked him. I said, the difference between you and everybody else is you came in and asked. So sure, you can do that. And then he stuck out his hand. I said, oh, you shaking hands? He said, I'm not afraid about any of this. So I shook his hand. Then I confess I went and washed my hands. Not because of him, but just because of the situation. So he wasn't afraid, seemingly. But on the other extreme, there are people who are terrified to leave their house for any reason. I was talking to somebody on the phone this past week, and their roommate is just terrified to leave for fear of catching the coronavirus. Now, in between, most people are dealing with certainly a deep-seated concern about ourselves and our loved ones. And so there's some level of anxiety and fear about the whole situation. And this is Palm Sunday. And what we all hope would be a 2 or 3 week period of quarantine and social distancing has turned into a weeks long, God forbid, perhaps months long situation. The longer it goes on and the more it interrupts our normal way of life, the more stressful it becomes. Even our daughters talked about our 3-year-old grandson, said he just seems to wake up grumpy and be grumpy all day. Now, we could attribute that to my son-in-law, but I think it's more than heredity. It's the situation. Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter are normally times when people go to church in greater numbers, and we celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem and his death on the cross and his resurrection. But don't gloss over that too quick. We celebrate Jesus' death on the cross. Now, I understand why we celebrate it. We've got reason to celebrate it, but it's easy in the midst of all of our music and our Sunday best clothes and Easter eggs and photographs and decorations and family dinners. It's easy to forget that the cross was originally an object that evoked horror and fear. We've sanitized the cross. We've covered it with gold or silver. We've made a decoration or an ornament out of it. A real cross had all the charm and attractiveness of a railroad tie. A railroad tie soaked in blood. Christians didn't actually use the cross as a symbol for their faith until late in the second century. C.S. Lewis observed that it wasn't until the last of the generation that had actually witnessed Roman crucifixions had died off. Only then did Christians start to use it as a symbol. But just as ancient Christians adopted the cross, some modern Christians, some modern churches have downplayed and distanced themselves from the cross. Paul said, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ." But some modern churches don't feel that way. It's been observed that modern companies spend millions of dollars developing a logo or a symbol that's easily recognized, that conveys what their company stands for. And Christians have the most easily recognizable logo in history, and yet sometimes church buildings are built without a cross. Pastors preach sermons redefining the meaning of the cross. Church growth experts caution against focusing on the cross. And sometimes church members act as if they're just not quite comfortable with the cross. Make no mistake, the cross is supposed to make you uncomfortable. The Jews called it the cursed tree. The Romans wouldn't even mention the cross in polite conversation. If you were a Roman citizen, you couldn't be crucified. It was for slaves and for non-citizens, for criminals. The Jewish historian Josephus said that after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, every road leading out of Jerusalem was lined on both sides with crosses on which thousands of victims had been crucified. Some of these were people whose only crime was to try to escape the siege at night and go out and forage for food. And they were caught and crucified. They actually ran out of trees to cut down to use to make more crosses. And the Roman soldiers grew so bored, they tried to come up with new ways of crucifying their victims. The cross and death by crucifixion was a thing of horror. The Roman Empire used that horror to subjugate people that they conquered and to keep them under control. Every Easter, somewhere, sometime, they'll show the Passion of the Christ. When that movie came out a few years ago, it immediately became controversial, and critics were put off and roundly criticized it for the graphic violence depicted in the film as they enacted Jesus' scourging and his crucifixion. I have to note, there are so many other grotesquely violent films produced all of the time out of Hollywood. They don't seem to be outraged about those. I went to see the movie once. I don't think I'll ever watch it again. Not all the way through. Unlike most people who went to see it, I knew what was coming. I'd read enough historical descriptions of crucifixion to understand what I was about to see, and it dawned on me even just this morning. The Passion of the Christ is a horror movie because the cross is a horror. The Passion of the Christ did an excellent job of accurately portraying the brutality of death by crucifixion. And if anything, honestly, given what I've read, you could criticize the movie for not going quite far enough in portraying the brutality and violence of crucifixion. There was horror involved in any crucifixion. The Romans had raised it to a grotesque and degraded art form. Crucifixion was obscenely violent and horrific. It was meant to be. Now, you can read through the Gospels in vain to find a detailed description of crucifixion. On a practical level, the Gospels didn't need to include one. Everybody in the first century who read or heard the Gospels already knew what crucifixion was, and most of them had witnessed people being crucified. But it's also as if God's Holy Spirit had drawn a curtain across the physical aspects of crucifixion. And there may be some exceptions as I go forward, but I reached a point a few years ago where I thought, I'm not going to second guess the Holy Spirit's wisdom. I'm not going to give you a detailed description of crucifixion. It's possible to focus overmuch on the physical aspects of it and miss a bigger truth, because as horrific as Jesus' crucifixion was physically, for him it was even more horrific spiritually, because on the cross, the sinless Son of God became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And on the cross, as Jesus bore our sins, God the Father turned his back on his own Son for the first time. And Jesus cried out with the words of Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? But as horrific as it was, Jesus had to go to the cross. In fact, the cross was necessary. Let me give you three reasons why. It was necessary, first of all, because God determined it. Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, said, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Did you get that? There's an earthly aspect. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but behind it all, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Later on, as the disciples were enduring a period of persecution, they prayed, and part of their prayer, they said to God, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So the first answer to the question, why did Jesus die on the cross, is because God planned it. God determined it. Even as a young Christian, the first time I heard as a young adult this idea of blaming the Jews for the crucifixion of Christ, I remember thinking, well, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Don't they know their Bibles? One of the black eyes on the history of the church is the anti-Semitism, the hatred of the Jews that has raised its ugly head from time to time. It's positive proof that even those claiming to be followers of Christ can turn away from what he has so clearly taught. And Jesus clearly and repeatedly said he was going to the cross to fulfill his Father's will. And yet some in the church have vilified the Jews over the centuries for being Christ killers, or kikes for short. And this has been used to justify some of the worst kinds of bigotry and violence against God's earthly chosen people, the Jews. But that ignores two facts. Number one, it was Roman soldiers, Gentiles, who drove the nails into Jesus' hands and feet. And number two, Jesus' crucifixion was the will of God. Now, saying that Christ's death on the cross was God's will has caused some to characterize Christianity as, quote, the worst of religions, or another quote, unfair at its core. One feminist writer even said, "Let us have no more of this religion that presents God as an abusive father inflicting torture upon his son." Another critic said, "How is it a good thing for someone innocent to be punished for what I've done? I can take responsibility for my own actions." But objections like that come from pride and miss the central truth of the gospel, that in Jesus of Nazareth, God himself became a man and paid the penalty that his own righteousness demanded of us. If someone cruelly murdered one of your family members, and at the trial, the judge somehow on a technicality let the murderer off scot-free, how would that make you feel? You say, that wouldn't be fair. That wouldn't be right. In the same way, God cannot be holy and fair and just and just let us off for our sins. His own righteousness demands justice, but God's own mercy and love has provided a substitute for us to bear the punishment in our place. And that substitute is Himself, God made man in the person of Jesus Christ. So Jesus died on the cross, first, because God determined it. Second, because the prophets foretold it. The Bible says, "For the Lord God does nothing without revealing His secret to His servants, the prophets." Amos 3:7. Moses was a prophet, and he wrote of God's promise to the first woman, Eve, that God would someday send an offspring, literally a seed of woman, who would crush the head of Satan, the serpent. King David was a prophet, and he wrote words that Jesus cried out on the cross over 1,000 years beforehand. And then he went on to write, "I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." It just doesn't take much imagination to read those words and see Christ on the cross, and they were written 10 centuries before it happened. Crucifixion wasn't even invented as a form of execution for hundreds of years after King David wrote those words. Isaiah the prophet wrote about God's suffering servant in Isaiah 53. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." This from Isaiah 53, 700 years before Christ's death. Isaiah described his horrific appearance after being scourged and crucified. And by the way, this is one of the reasons you could say the passion of the Christ didn't go far enough. Isaiah said his appearance was marred so that he didn't even appear human. Sometimes people in accidents, their entire head can swell up like a basketball. So he described his horrific appearance. He predicted his death with criminals, the two thieves crucified on the right and the left. And he also predicted that he would be buried in the tomb of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, the Gospels tell us. Above all, Isaiah makes it plain that the purpose of his death was to take upon himself all our guilt, all our sins, and pay the price for our sins in our place. Dr. Peter Stoner was a mathematician. In his book, Science Speaks, he calculated the odds of just 8 prophecies being fulfilled in the life of one individual by chance. The odds against it happening by a ratio of 10 to the 17th power to 1. That's a 1 followed by 17 zeros to 1. Now, those kind of numbers boggle my mind. So here's an illustration that helps us understand just how impossible it is. It would be like covering the state of Texas with silver dollars to a depth of 12 inches, putting a mark on one of the silver dollars, and then hiding it somewhere out in the middle of that vast state, then asking a blind man to go out and find the marked silver dollar. The odds that he could walk around, reach down, and pull out the marked silver dollar on his first try are the same as any 8 prophecies being fulfilled in the life of one individual by chance. But there aren't 8 prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament. There are 60 major prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament. And if you add all of the minor prophecies and allusions to him in the Old Testament, the number goes up to over 300. Jesus died on the cross, first, because God determined it, second, because the prophets predicted it, and the third reason, because we so desperately needed it. The Bible says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." People don't think they need Jesus to die on the cross for them. We watched a movie a few years ago called Get Low, in which Robert Duvall played a man who in his youth had had an affair with a married woman, and it had resulted in the tragic accidental deaths of both her and her husband. Escaping punishment by law, he isolated himself as a hermit for 40 years. But he was very resistant to the idea that he needed to ask forgiveness, either from God or from the woman's surviving sister. An old preacher friend confronted him about this, and Duvall's character said, "I built myself a prison and stayed in it for 40 years. Isn't that enough?" And the old preacher said, "We both know it's not." Later on, Duvall's character said, "They tell me I need to ask Jesus for forgiveness, but I ain't never done nothing to him." But that isn't true. Jesus Christ is Lord, the Bible says. He is God manifest in a human body. He is the one who gave us the righteous standard of the law. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. The difference between right and wrong is based on his own holy character. So any sin, any breaking of God's commandments is an offense to his own holiness. Every sin that we commit is a sin against God, and Jesus Christ is God. Not long before the humbled and broken man played by Robert Duvall died, he did go and ask forgiveness from the sister of the woman whose death he had inadvertently caused. But the movie leaves open the question of whether he ever asked God's forgiveness or not. I wonder, is that an open question with you? Knowing that you are loved by God, that your sins are forgiven, this is the ultimate answer to fear. The Bible says perfect love casts out fear. And therefore, since we have been justified, made right with God by faith, we have peace with God. Very few people are as honest as the man I once talked to. He was consumed by a fear, and I told him at some point we're going to have to talk about why you're so afraid to die. Now, folks, everybody's afraid of death, but his fear was consuming him. To my surprise, when I said that to him, he turned to me immediately and said, "Oh, I know why. It's because I know there are so many things in my life that aren't right with God, and I'm afraid to stand before him." But that's why Jesus died on the cross. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried and raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. You don't have to be consumed by fear of death. Jesus came to deliver us from that, according to Hebrews. You don't have to be afraid to stand before God. The Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you can have the peace of Christ no matter what the circumstances are. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Call on the Lord Jesus. Ask the Lord Jesus for forgiveness. Believe in the Lord Jesus. And then hang on to Jesus, and he will walk with you through this time. The Bible says he is our shepherd even beyond death. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, may these words, your truth, your scriptures sink down in our hearts and the enemy not steal them away. We are so grateful to you that Jesus paid it all. Remind us of how much you have done for us that we might love you more. Or if someone has not put their trust in you, we pray that they might do that this day. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you did pay it all. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen.